Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord as we look forward to the events of the week. We first want to congratulate all the mothers on this Mother's Day. Wednesday evening, Lord willing, we will continue this section of Revelation 7 dealing with the reference to the 144,000. Today, this morning, we are looking at the opening verses of Revelation 7. We've entitled it, Hold 'em Until We Seal 'em, dealing with the restraining hand of God, withholding the destruction of the wicked until the appointed time. But we can be assured that that day will come in God's sovereign purpose. The day of destruction, the day of wrath will come because he has accomplished everything throughout history according to his timetable and his sovereign purpose. Even as the hymn 689 explains the sovereign hand of God in appointing the time in which he came to take upon himself the punishment that was due all of us. One day, 689.
Came forth to be born of a virgin. Well,
evil and the wickedness in the world, even though that we are told that evil men will wax worse and worse and things will continually grow darker. But we are also encouraged that when evil manifests itself, that we are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. We are to constantly remember that we are to be not dismayed if we trust in the sovereignty of God. If we serve Him and obey Him, we are not to be dismayed, because God will take care of you. 696. Angel from the east cries out not to release the four winds of judgment and destruction until we have sealed those who will believe, until the work of redemption, the work of salvation, gathering in those who are the redeemed. Until that is accomplished, we can be assured that judgment in the form of the final destruction of the wicked and the evil will be withheld. He will not return until the last of the elect has been gathered in safely. But amazingly, as he speaks here, holding back judgment, he also cries out, calling for us to carry out that great commission. For in the midst of the work of revelation, the coming judgment of God upon the wicked, we also see the revelation of His glory, the revelation of the redeemed ones. And He has chosen that the foolishness of preaching should be the means by which men and women are saved. Hark the voice of Jesus crying, "Who will go and work today?" The hymn is 691. Judgment of God is a reminder to the people of God that He is our defense. He is our rock. He is our fortress. Let us stand as we sing hymn number 81. A mighty fortress is our God. And as we take confidence in the fact that God is sovereign, that He is busily working out His sovereign purpose, even in the calamities and the catastrophes and in the apparent judgments and the increasing wickedness of the world around us, He continues to give hope and assurance and confidence to His people, even as the picture that we are safe, we are leaning on the everlasting arms. 7:18. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read the first three verses of Revelation 7, and let us stand in honor of the word of God as this is read this morning. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3.
And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads.
This passage this morning, which we've entitled, Hold 'em Until We Seal 'em, is a reference to the imminent judgment. It's in the context of the previous visions that the Apostle John has seen as he is there in prison on the Isle of Patmos, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given to him to be not just some mysterious revelation of something that's going to happen in the far distant future, but no, rather to be an encouragement to the people of God, not only in John's day, but in every succeeding generation until that great day of the Lord when He returns in wrath and in judgment. But here we have a picture which is indicative of the spiritual warfare, the spiritual battle that is constantly going on. a restraint that is being placed upon the angels who will carry out the judgment and the destructive wrath of God upon the evil ones. All the while that the gospel might have its results. For the angel from the east cries with a loud voice not to release those four winds of destruction until those who are the elect, those who are God's people, are sealed in their foreheads. We often choose a date in history that commemorates a faithful servant of God or a major event that might illustrate some of the practical applications of the truths that are revealed in God's Word. And this morning we are looking to May 7th in the year 1839. May 7th, 1839 was the birth date of a man who was later used mightily in this spiritual warfare, holding back the winds of destruction and being instrumental in the salvation of souls. His name was Elisha A. Huffman. He was born in Orwigsburg, Pennsylvania, Schuylkill County, 1839, son of a preacher. He did attend Union Seminary and later was ordained as a preacher of the gospel, and he pastored in many churches in Pennsylvania, including the Lebanon area, Ohio, and later Michigan. He died at age 90 in Chicago, Illinois. But Elisha Huffman began writing hymns at age 18. He wrote more than 2,000 hymns. I believe only one of which is in our hymn book, that one that we sang this morning, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. But Elisha Huffman had no musical training. However, more than 2,000 hymns that he wrote, he composed the music for most of them as well. He said once that whenever he felt inspired to write a few lines of verse, usually the tune came along with it. Or if he had some kind of a tune in his head, then he was quickly given an accompanying verse that went with that. He accredited his musical accomplishments, the more than 2,000 hymns, not to his own cleverness, not to his own musical genius, but to the inspiration that the Word of God gave him, and it was his desire to be faithful to the revealed Word of God. A recurring theme in many of his hymns is the blood of Christ, and I believe that he was called to that particular age, as throughout his adulthood, the world of so-called Christendom was faced with the doubts and the questions of higher criticism. Those who have in the last century sought to remove references to the blood of Christ, men such as Elisha A. Huffman, writing hymns which exalted the name of Christ, which emphasized on the sacrificial blood of Christ, was within the sovereign purpose of Almighty God, calling his people to do his work and to do his will in the generation in which they live, even as we are expected to do the same. Elisha Huffman wrote other hymns. One familiar one that many would recognize is, Are You Washed in the Blood? A story is told of another one as he was a pastor in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. He one day went to a home of a distraught woman who was experiencing financial hardship and all kinds of problems with her children and all kinds of problems with her home, her dilapidated living conditions. He sought to encourage her by referencing different Bible verses. And none of that was working. Nothing was getting through. He was getting frustrated But he finally said, "Dear lady, the best thing to do would be to tell Jesus." And it was almost instantaneously that her face brightened and she said, "Yes, I must tell Jesus. I will tell Jesus." And he left her home. He went home and he felt inspired to write the hymn, "I Must Tell Jesus." Elisha Huffman, a faithful preacher of the word, but also a hymn writer of more than 2,000 hymns during the span of his 90 years. This passage this morning in Revelation chapter 7 is, like many of the scenes, many of the visions of Revelation, one which is often twisted and distorted and misunderstood. There are a host of interpretations as to what is meant by the vision of these four angels standing, holding back the four winds at the four corners of the earth. Some say that it's merely a picture of the end of paganism. They say that the angel who arose from the east is none other than Emperor Constantine, who put a stop to paganism and implemented Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire. I submit to you that that's not the proper interpretation of this passage this morning. Others say that it makes a reference to four kingdoms, and that they say that this somehow is a picture of God's sovereignty in the midst of the kingdoms of the world, that he's holding back the wicked kingdoms of Persia and Greece and Rome and etc. No, it's not that either. And sometimes good men, men of the Bible, come up with rather strange interpretations of particular passages. There were some among the Anabaptists, those persecuted believers who recognized the real truth of believers' baptism, the fact that sprinkling infants can't save anybody. But some of them got off on very strange tangents and different twists of doctrine and interpretation that really can't be substantiated in Scripture either. One of the Anabaptist views, among some of the early groups, was that the restraining of the four angels with their four winds was God withholding the Spirit from the church, which had become intermingled and married to the state. And that's true, that has happened, but that isn't what's pictured here. Because here it says that the angels were the ones given the task to hurt the earth and the sea and the trees. And here they're being restrained, they're being held back, they're told not to carry out their assigned task until those who are God's people have been sealed in their foreheads. That's the work of the gospel. That's the work of salvation. That's the expansion of the kingdom of God, restraining the destruction that will come upon the wicked until the elect remnant have been safely sealed, safely gathered in, safely secured within the kingdom of God, within the kingdom of light. And thus, though there is an element of truth to that notion that God's church is diminished or God's church is weakened by allowing itself to intermingle with evil and wicked and even incorporation into the ways of the world and the control of the state rather than the headship of Christ, there's a lot of truth in all of those trends, but that isn't what's pictured here. The restraining of the winds, the restraining of the destruction that is symbolized by these four angels withholding the four winds on the four corners of the earth is a symbolic picture. Like many of the other references here in Revelation, this is a picture, it's an illustration that gives insight into an underlying spiritual reality, spiritual truth, that is based not just upon a interpolation of one verse or one passage in Scripture, but is perfectly consistent with the revelation of the rest of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. The whole counsel of the Word of God must be used to interpret what is meant in any image, in any prophecy, in any revelation of the Word of God. And thus, we should seek to find out what is exactly intended as John is given this vision of the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, here, 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 and here, so that at the point where the instruction is given to them, we don't read into it some various wild, sensational interpretation, but that we ought to desire to have God's truth, God's wisdom, God's insight, so that we might be prepared to respond in a way that glorifies God when we experience incidents and events in our daily lives that are within the sovereign call, the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. It says here that the four angels are standing on the four corners of the world and they're withholding the four winds. A lot of fours. And although some have gone to extremes with biblical numerology and an interpretation of Scripture that's based entirely upon numbers rather than upon the consistent interpretation and cross-reference with other passages in the Word of God, there is the reality that there is some truth. There is some wisdom and proper biblical insight that can be gathered from understanding what is meant when certain numbers are used in Scripture. The four here represents totality. It represents universality. So when we're told that there are four winds and that there are four angels holding the four winds on the four corners of the earth, it's pictures of a universal destruction upon wickedness that is about to happen. It is a judgment that will be universal in its scope. The four corners of the earth don't tell us that science is wrong, that we're not on a ball, we're not on a sphere. Instead, we're on some square cube floating through space. That isn't what this verse says. Some would say the Bible is clearly wrong because everybody knows the earth isn't square. But that isn't what is meant here. What is being told to us is that the angels standing on the four corners are a picture of the total judgment, the total wrath of God that will fall upon the wicked at that appointed hour. There isn't a place on earth, there is not a place in the universe that man can go to flee the wrath of God. So when a reference is made to the four angels holding back the four winds on the four corners of the earth, it's a symbolic reference to the extent of the far reaches to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. A reference to the fact that we cannot escape his judgment, we cannot escape his wrath. Instead, we ought to look to the alternative. We ought to recognize our hopelessness, the vanity and the silliness, the foolishness of trying to make ourselves acceptable to God, or to make some kind of an excuse that will hold up at the great judgment seat of God. Instead, we ought to submit to the one who is the only way, the only hope, the way, the truth, and the life. This picture of the four angels holding back the four winds on the four corners of the earth is a reference to an Old Testament picture that is given to us. Jeremiah 49:36 gives us a picture, a reference to this great prophetic event, speaking of, upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of the heaven. Sounds very familiar, very similar in the imagery of Revelation 7, the revelation to the Apostle John. And it says that as the four winds from the four quarters of the heaven are brought upon Elam, that Elam will be scattered to those four remote areas, and there won't be a single nation in the world to which the outcasts of Elam will not come. That's total destruction. It's total annihilation of the kingdom of Elam. It's a picture of the extent of the spiritual destruction, the spiritual power that God Himself will manifest in that great day. Even as we've seen before, the wicked men of the world, the rich men, the poor men, the great men, the mighty captains, the bond men and the free men, everybody who is not in the fold of God's elect will wish that they had never been born. They will call out upon the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the destruction, from the one who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. This is a picture which is given to us in Old Testament form. We said before that the Bible speaks many times of the need for first the natural and then the spiritual. There's an underlying natural occurrence, a material reality, which is later then fully manifested, fully completed in its spiritual reality. This picture in Jeremiah speaks of a destruction that came upon Elam. You might say, where's Elam? I don't recognize it. It's not a country in the world today. Well, Elam was mentioned first in Genesis 14, where the king of Elam, Chedorlaomer, was a figurehead in the opposition to Abraham and his small band of faithful people. And we read in Genesis 14 of the great destruction that came upon Elam because of his opposition to Abraham, because of his opposition to God. Abraham and his small remnant were given a mighty victory, a supernatural victory, a divinely inspired and divinely ordained victory over the forces of evil. Again, a picture for us that we don't necessarily need to have the majority when it comes to the battle of good and evil. If God is for us, the question is asked, who can be against us? The truth is, contrary to the moral majority types and the dominion theorists and all of these people who think that somehow, you know, in some kind of a post-millennial sense, that Christianity can impose its will on the world at the ballot box and somehow emerge as the majority and set the stage for the returning kingdom of Christ. No, you can't find that in Scripture. You can't find any reference to Christians somehow becoming the majority through political means or through worldly means. The kingdom of God is expanded by the Spirit of God, by the word of the gospel. It's not done by the ballot box. It's not done by the acts of man. It's not done even by the efforts of Christian people apart from the will of God. Yes, we are called to go and preach and teach and baptize, but we don't do that in our own strength. We don't do that according to our own purpose. We don't do that in the flesh. We do it in a submission to the call and to the will of God, and in obedience to Him, we carry out the task, the good work that He has called us to do, recognizing that it is He who will water the seed that is sown. It is He who will regenerate, who will open the eyes and the ears of those who hear. It is He who saves. It's not us. It's not this church. It's not anyone in and of the flesh. But this Elam was a kingdom which was located in the area of what in Genesis also was called Shinar. You might recognize that. Shinar was in the area that was host or was house of the Tower of Babel, the symbol of man's rebellion against God. Babel was resident to the area that later became the great wicked city of Babylon. And Babylon is the Old Testament pictorial reference to that greater spiritual wickedness that the book of Revelation calls the great whore in Babylon. The ways of the world, merging religion, an outward semblance of religiosity and ritual, to that which claims to be seeking God. In other words, worldly religion. Using the ways of the world, the entertainment and the tickling of the ears and the philosophies of the world to get people into the church, to make them think that they're saved, so that you can tell them to make a choice, go about your life, living it as you please, going to the church of your choice, as Billy Graham would say, and to going happily along down the broad road to hell. Many people get an inoculation of just enough religion to think that they're eternally secure, they've made their decision, they've made their choice, and they've thus determined where they're going to spend eternity. The Bible tells us, however, that in order to avoid hell, in order to be safely and securely in heaven, it isn't our decision, it's not our sprinkling, it's not our catechisms and our doing various things that might be religious. It's not building a house for the homeless, as Jimmy Carter might tell you to do. No, we should be concerned with the needs of the poor. We should be first and foremost concerned with the needs within the church. And then beyond that, as the Lord provides the means. But the social gospel is not a means of saving souls. The true gospel is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to avoid hell, we must make sure that our salvation is not man-made, not man-centered, not man-generated, but it's the sovereign work of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the body of the believer with the Spirit of God, that initial earnest, that down payment, which will ultimately be manifested as we go through sanctification, as we go through that progressive walk of Christianity, becoming more and more Christ-like, being prepared for that great day when either he will return or when we die and be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's the kind of salvation that we ought to seek, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and not just outward religious ritual. This destruction that is being pictured here is a complete destruction. It says that the angels hold back the four winds that are designed to destroy the earth and the sea and the trees. And you might say, what can that possibly mean? But again, we have to look to Old Testament symbolism, Old Testament typology, as explained in the New Testament. When we speak of destruction, when we read of destruction that comes upon the earth and the sea and the trees, we must look to the Hebrew to figure out exactly what is being pictured here. When we read of destruction upon the earth, it doesn't mean literally upon the ground, upon the little stones and dirt that you find on the earth. It's talking instead about mankind, individual men. We read throughout the Old Testament that even the word Adam himself means red earth. And John 3:31 reminds us that everything which is of the earth is earthy. In other words, we can only be spiritual if it's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Anything which is of the earth in its natural lost condition, any of mankind that does not have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is of the earth. And as such, when the wrath of God is vented, when the destructive power of God is manifested, then individual mankind will be punished according to the sovereign wrath of God. The sea, on the other hand, is a biblical reference to the wicked nations. Isaiah 57 gives us the picture of the wicked nations being as the sea. And this gives us a further understanding of the sovereignty of God, in that not only does he hold individual wicked men accountable for their sins and accountable for their deeds, but he holds nations accountable to his sovereign purpose. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of his chastising hand upon the nation of Israel. We also read of his judgment and his curses and his pronouncement of wrath and his carrying out wrath upon the nations which hindered and sought to thwart his people and his will. Even those whom he allowed to carry out judgment and chastisement upon Israel, they later suffered punishment for the wicked ways in which they operated, the pagan religions which they clung to, the evil and the wickedness which they lived. They were held accountable. Every nation that has raised its fist to Almighty God has gone down. A relevant warning to even these United States, where judges are throwing God out of any public arena, where we think that we can murder babies at will, just calling it choice, and doing things which are clearly and completely in contradiction to the Word of God. God gets his justice. God gets his revenge. But we are reminded, Christians, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Sometimes Christians get wrapped up in political activism to the extent that we somehow think that we're going to carry out God's work and set the tables right. Yes, we should stand for truth. Yes, we should stand for justice. Yes, we should stand for the principles of life and the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, one man and one woman. But if we think that we're going to use violence and the ways of the world to implement those standards, we've got another thing coming. But on the other hand, God will judge the nations that defy him and that ignore him and refuse to do his will. But we also must be reminded that he is a long-suffering God. He is patient. He will not execute his wrath until the elect remnant have been gathered in. For we see here that these four angels, upon whom the task was given to destroy wickedness, they are told to hold back. Also, we're told here that they're told not to destroy or not to hurt the trees. Trees represent kings, great men. We read that in Daniel 4, that great vision of Nebuchadnezzar himself. He saw himself as a mighty tree. And throughout Scripture, there are symbolic references to various kings as being mighty trees. This is a common picture, but it's something that we must not miss, because we must be reminded that God will carry out his judgment not upon just the weak, poor people of the earth, the wicked, but upon the mighty men, the great educated men, the powerful and rich men, who think that they are above God's wrath and God's judgment. He will get them too. This picture here, as these four winds are about to be unleashed and the four angels are standing on the four corners of the earth, there's an angel that arises out of the east and says, he cries out with a loud voice, "Wait, hold up. don't carry out the judgment until those are sealed in their foreheads. Now, this reference to the angel that comes out of the east, some say it's an angel, some say it's the angel Gabriel or various angels, the archangels, and there may be some truth to that. But there is perhaps a better understanding that this symbolic reference here is picturing none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Luke 1:78 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is called symbolically, pictorially, the dayspring. He's the bright and morning star. The fact that he arose on the Lord's Day morning of Resurrection Day, even perhaps as the sun was rising, Malachi 2 tells us that those who obey God, those who hear him, recognize the arising of the Sun of Righteousness, capital S-U-N, not the worldly sun, not the great star in our galaxy which is worshipped by many pagans, but this is referencing the Sun of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who arises with healing in his wings. In the midst of the great destruction, the great wrath that is about to be poured out, the gospel message is that there is hope, there is deliverance, there is an answer to the sin problem, there is an answer to the imminent prospect of hell to which every person deserves. But because of Christ, because of his atoning work, because of his great sacrificial act on Calvary, he has paid it all. He has made the propitiation to the righteous and holy God. He has enabled reconciliation with sinful man to the holy and righteous God. And thus, we have hope. We have deliverance. We have salvation. Therefore, this angel, many times throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is none other than a pre-incarnate Christ. And here, this reference to the angel which arises out of the east and tells the other angels to withhold their judgment, to withhold their destruction, to wait until the sealing is complete. This, it says he arises with the seal of Almighty God. He has the power and authority of God. There is none other that has more of the power and authority of God than the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, this picture here of the angel which arises out of the east and cries out loudly and tells them to hold up the judgment until the sealing is complete, there's nothing scripturally wrong with viewing that as a reference to the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yes, he's more than an angel. Yes, he is indeed God in the flesh. But here, making a reference to the work of this great angel is not a theological compromise. It is not giving away the deity, as the Jehovah Witnesses have sought to make Jesus a created being, a brother of Lucifer. No, that's not what's being said here. That's not what's being expounded here. And that's not what is even intended by this reference here to the mighty angel who cries with a loud voice, with the voice of authority, with the voice of power, and says, hold off, hold the judgment, hold them until we seal them. And he's speaking with the authority of the one who knows every one of the elect remnant. For we're told that all who are given unto him by the Father will hear his voice and will come unto him. There will not be one soul of the elect remnant, the redeemed, who will be lost. There is not one who will find themselves in hell for eternity if they were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He will not return until the last of the elect remnant has been safely gathered in. And therefore, though we see the rumblings of divine judgment, though we see wicked men increasing in their wickedness and in their evil, evil men waxing worse and worse, as the scripture says, we shouldn't despair, we shouldn't panic, we should merely keep about the Lord's business, doing what he has called us to do until the day in which he will return in wrath and in glory. There will be that day when he does unleash those four winds. There will be the time in which those wicked men do call upon the mountains to hide them and to destroy them, to keep them from the vision or the view of the one who sits on the throne, the one who is the manifestation of the wrath of the Lamb. All of that will happen, but we can be safely assured, we can be confident that he will not return until he has accomplished his work, until all of his enemies have been made his footstool, until the redeemed have been brought into the fold. Even as the hymn 137 reminds us, though it looks like we're far along in the course of history, though it looks like many have been saved throughout the past, though there were 99 already safely in the fold, as long as there's that one redeemed or yet to be redeemed out there in the world of sin, out there in the kingdom of darkness, the hound of heaven will find that last one, and then the end will come. There were 99, 137. us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance that you give us that you are still on the throne. We thank you that you have ordained that we should follow you, that we should serve you, that we should even manifest our obedience to you, even as it is referenced here, the sealing on our foreheads. Let it be evident among your people that we are your servants, that we are faithful ones, that we are Christians. Help us to recognize that there are many imposters, but that you recognize your own, and that you will withhold the judgment, the destruction of the wicked, until all of yours are safely gathered in. Help us to be effective witnesses. Help us to speak forth boldly the good news of the gospel, that the seeds might be planted, that your Spirit may do its work in the lives of those of our families and friends and co-workers and those in our communities, and even as we have opportunity to other nations of the world, that you would cause your work to be accomplished, that you would receive all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.